Stability is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Everybody loves stability. Everyone loves the feeling of being secure, of being stable, whether that be financial, whether that be relational, whatever it may be, people love the feeling of stability. And one thing that really, in essence, zaps that feeling of stability is the factor of unknowns. And oftentimes, unknowns can cause us to feel insecure. Right? They can cause us to feel insecure about ourselves, about the situation we're in, really about a plethora of different things. And as I've been contemplating just the different unknowns that we have, you know, in the church, between the changing of leadership for whoever the man of God is that's called to be our next pastor, and in the time period that we are searching and bathing that in prayer, there are certainly unknowns that we are facing. And as I was thinking about it and praying about it and what I should be preaching about during this time, the Lord laid on my heart Joshua, right, in the book of Joshua, and I bounced it off a couple different people, and they all seemed to really like that idea. And I think a really important aspect of Joshua is, at the time the book of Joshua was written, there wasn't a lot of stability for the children of Israel. And we're going to look at that, but we could see a lot of ties from where we are right now as a church to where the people of Israel were during the time of this book. Right, there was changing of leadership and God making a way for his people, and his people being faithful to him during that time are some of the underlying themes that we see in the book of Joshua. And we understand that the book of Joshua is what we call a book of history. And this book of history covers the crossroads of the wandering in the wilderness of the children of Israel and conquering the promised land of Canaan. And it also covers the changing of leadership from Moses to Joshua. And it really is amazing to see how God had providentially worked in other nations to prepare the way for the children of Israel to take the promised land. Right? And some background of that is, for many, many years, the Egyptians dominated the area of Syro-Palestine, the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. Right, this area, for a very long period of time, the Egyptians had a tight grip on. Right? The Egyptian empire was very strong. It had the people of Israel for slaves for a very long period of time. They were very mighty during that time. But we see that the tight grip that Egypt had was starting to loosen. And this grip was loosening due to the rise of the power of the Hittites in the north. Right, so as the Hittites, which we know from other historical events in the Bible, were also at one point a very mighty nation. But they weren't quite at that point of might yet, but they were mighty enough that they were starting to push back the Egyptians in this area. So this area was starting to weaken. Right, the Egyptians were losing control, and the Hittites were starting to gain control. But we also see at this time that Egypt itself, not just its grasp beyond its main area, but Egypt itself was also weakening. And this was due to the changing of pharaohs from Amenhotep III to his son. Right, there was this change of leadership, and under his son, we see that Egypt's riches were greatly diminished. We see what, again, was once a mighty nation start to fade away and fade off the scene. And we could see that this is God starting to providentially work to prepare the land for Israel to take. Right? The landscape of Egypt at one point being very strong and dominating and potentially having the children of Israel worried as they were trying to take the land. What if Egypt tries to come up again and capture us again, like they did when they did cross the Red Sea? And we see the Hittites not gaining full power yet, so they weren't worried about the Hittites coming down from the north and conquering them at this point. But we see even further provision of the Lord to enable the children of Israel to take the land. We see that the political landscape in the area of Canaan was beginning to shift. Right? At one point, this was also a very mighty land, to the point where when Israel sent spies in, 10 of them said, no way, we can't conquer this land. There's no way we can do it. But we see that this political landscape in Canaan was breaking up into politically divided areas and fracturing into small states. And oftentimes these regions that of the fractured land of Canaan were warring against each other. Right? They were warring against each other, fighting against each other. And these were all different events that God had been providentially working to prepare the land for the children of Israel to enter and to claim. Right? It was the perfect timing, so to speak. Egypt was weakening. The Hittites weren't full power yet. The actual land of Canaan was weakening because it was fighting itself. The land was ripe for the taking. But I do want to note that this weakening of the political landscape was not necessary for Israel to conquer. Or you might be thinking, well, you know, maybe God made a mistake when they first tried to conquer the land and it just wasn't ready yet. And even though God told them to conquer this land, it wasn't quite ready yet, but now it is ready. Right? That's not the case. Right? God had called the children of Israel to conquer this land then and was going to enable them to do it then. But we see the disbelief of the children of Israel causing them to wander for a further period of time. But this is where we see the goodness of God. Because not only did God give Israel a second chance, he just didn't say, like, well, I gave you one chance and that's it, you guys are done. No, he gave them a second chance to conquer. Give them a second chance. He also made a way and paved a way for it to be easier for them to conquer this land. Now, whether the children of Israel knew that all this background was taking place, that God was orchestrating these events, we don't know if they understood that or not. We don't know if it was going to enable them to have confidence to conquer the land this time. But nevertheless, these events had taken place. God was good to the children of Israel, and the conquest of the land had been made easier. But again, all of these events show God's power. They show God's sovereignty. They show his control in human affairs in order to accomplish his perfect will. And this also shows God's goodness. Right? It shows his goodness to the people of Israel. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at some lessons that we can learn from the book of Joshua. And as we do this, again, we're going to start with just an introduction to get the groundwork laid for which we can build upon. Right? Understanding and knowing who the author is and why we know that. Again, setting the groundwork historically so we understand, you know, how we can build upon that. And also getting a broad overview of the book. So with the author, it is traditionally held that Joshua was the author, right? It seems fairly straightforward that Joshua wrote the book of Joshua. But when I was studying and reading different books and different articles and different, you know, sources about this book, there was some slight debate whether or not Joshua actually wrote this book. There are some camps that believe that this book was written during the monarchical period of Israel's history. Under the kings, that's when someone wrote the book of Joshua and essentially from passed on knowledge recorded this book. But I believe that it's doubtful that this is the case, and that's due to several different evidences, and we're going to look at some of those. And the first evidence is that there are several passages in the book of Joshua that seem to be firsthand accounts. Right? The way that it's recorded, the way that it is written, is the fact that it seems like someone was there and wrote down what happened compared to someone telling someone else who told someone else who then wrote it down. Right, so the first-hand recorded events is an evidence that Joshua was likely the author and not someone later on in the history of Israel who just heard from different sources and wrote it down. And if it were another evidence is the reference to city names that were older names. Right, during the difference in time period between the time of Joshua to the monarchical period of Israel's history, some of the names of cities had changed. They weren't referred to as the same cities due to either things being conquered or just renaming things. And a lot of the references to older names are in the book of Joshua. Again, which would add evidence to the fact that someone who was there during that time period recorded this book compared to someone later who would have used the current names of these cities to write the book. A third evidence comes into play when we examine chapters 13 through 19. And during chapters 13 through 19, this is when Israel was dividing the land into the different tribes and where their boundaries were going to be. And the breakdown of the land was in accordance to the land of Canaan, not in accordance to the land of Israel after when the kings were reigning during that time, right? Because there was a difference in where Joshua established these tribes' land to be to where they were when the kings were reigning. And the way that we see the breakdown of this land, again, refers and infers that a person who was there, according to the land of Canaan, the way that it was broken down, recorded that compared to someone later. Another evidence is that the book of Joshua's description of the moral state and the wickedness in the land of Canaan lines up with what is described of Canaan in the Rosh Hashanah tablets. Now you may be thinking, what are the Rosh Hashanah tablets and why are they important? And the Rosh Hashanah tablets are historical tablets that are dated to the time of Moses and Joshua. Now these aren't Israeli historical tablets. They're what we call an extra-biblical or a non-biblical evidence of the historical accuracy of the Bible. Right? It's something that is dated to the same time period that the events of the Bible take place that further strengthen our confidence in the historical accuracy. And in these Rosh Hashanah tablets, it describes the wickedness of the land of Canaan and the moral state of the people that lived there. And that tablet, what is recorded on there, lines up with Joshua's description of the moral state of the Canaanites during this time. So the fact that we have this extra-biblical evidence that lines up with the idea that Joshua wrote the book during that time period. And again, if the book of Joshua was written at a later date, there wouldn't have been as an accurate view of the people of Canaan and their lifestyle. And finally, Joshua's final address in the book seems to be more consistent with an author's own affirmation of the book than anything else. Right? And with the last portion seeming to have been written by Joshua, and his own almost closing remarks of the book, it makes it hard to believe that someone else through secondhand knowledge was able to record something that would be so consistent with something that Joshua would write himself. Right, so due to these different evidences, we can come to the conclusion that most likely Joshua is the author of nearly the entire book. Now there are some portions of the book, the end of the chapter that records Joshua's death and kind of some finishing of the book itself. Obviously, Joshua didn't write about his own death because he wasn't there, he was dead. So someone else would have had to write that portion. So there is someone else who wrote the ending of Joshua because, again, he can't, maybe he could write about his own death if he was able to prophesy about it, but I don't think that's the case, and there's no biblical evidence of that being the case. So we understand Joshua to be the author. Let's look at the historical setting. What was taking place during this time in Joshua and this time in the world and the children of Israel and those around them? And with the major theme of Joshua being entering and conquering the land, the promised land, we need to see why is this land so important? Why is specifically the land of Canaan so important? Why did it need to be conquered? Why is there an entire book of the Bible dedicated to covering the conquering of this land? And we see that the promised land, or Canaan, was a land that was promised to Abraham several times in Genesis. All right, we see this first reference in the land being in Genesis 12:1-7. I'm going to turn there and read that, Genesis 12:1-7, because it's going to give us a good idea of why the land of Canaan is very important. So Genesis 12:1-7. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And to the land of Canaan they came, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, and the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, and having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, and going on still toward the south. So we see the importance of this land is that it all ties into the Abrahamic covenant. Right? The Abrahamic covenant of God promising to Abraham because of his faithfulness that you will be a great people, that you will have a land, and that someday a descendant of yours will bless all people, and we understand that to be Christ. Right? And God's faithfulness in upholding his covenant was extremely important. And the fact that literally in the land of Canaan, God promised to Abram that this is going to be your land. This is the land that I'm going to give you. And we see that Abram made an altar unto the Lord in this area. So we see that this promised land was promised to Abraham. And we see that this promise was reaffirmed to Isaac. So it wasn't just a one-time promise to Abraham that, yeah, this is going to be your land, and then maybe something changed over time. This promise of this land was continuous. Right, we see it as a running theme throughout the Pentateuch. We see that it was reaffirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26:1-5. It was reaffirmed to Jacob in Genesis 28, and to their descendants in Genesis 50. The reaffirmations of this land being God's promised land for his people continued throughout the Pentateuch. The book of Exodus reaffirms the promise of the land 8 different times. In the book of Leviticus, we see it referenced 6 times. In the book of Numbers, it is referenced 7 times. Through to the book of Joshua, where the word land itself is found 87 times in the book. If the word land is found 87 times in one book, it's probably pretty important for us to know. So it's safe to say that this promised land was very important to the children of Israel. They were looking forward to this land. It was something that they were clinging to as a promise of God that someday they were going to have. And I'm sure as they were under bondage in Egypt, they would cling very tightly to this promise of, you know what, right now we are in Egypt and we are slaves, but God has promised us a land that someday he will give us. Right? Something that may have given them confidence. So when God raised up Moses to free the children of Israel, he did so with the purpose of Moses leading them to the promised land. And since this was God's plan, Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness to the promised land, to the point where they were about to enter the land, in which they were going to send 12 spies into Canaan to get a read of the land and to see what the enemy was like. What are they going to have to face when they enter this promised land? You know, what are they going to have to overcome to possess the land that was promised to them? And we see 10 out of the 12 spies came back with a bad report. They said that the land is great. Yes, this is a great land. It would be great to conquer. But the people who live there are pretty great too. They're big, they're strong, they're powerful. They have walled cities. And so, yeah, the land's great, but the people are great. And, you know, I don't know how great we are in comparison to this. You know, it's highly unlikely that we're going to be able to conquer this land. And if we were to even try, it's going to come at a great cost to us. So I don't think we can do it. That's what 10 out of the 12 spies said. But we see two spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, yes, the land is great. And yes, the people are great. Yes, they're mighty, they're strong. But our God is greater. And this is a promise that God has given to us. And God is going to be faithful to deliver on that promise. And we can conquer this land if we have faith in him. And in our lives, we have things that God wants us to accomplish. That we may say to ourselves, like the children of Israel may have said, that this is such a great task. I don't know how we're ever going to do this. You know, nothing lines up on paper for us to be able to do this. But God is great. And God is faithful. And he's going to see through his plan. And we see that the faith that Joshua and Caleb displayed was going to be a blessing to them in the end. But unfortunately, Israel sided with the 10 spies. And for their unbelief, God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Right? Essentially killing off the generation who lacked faith in the face of adversity. But for Joshua and Caleb's faith, God rewarded them by allowing them to enter into the promised land. But for Moses, because of his lack of faith when he sinned and struck the rock, when he was instructed not to, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. So we see Moses leading the people of Israel to the plains of Moab, where God brought Moses to the top of a mountain, showed him the promised land, in which Moses died and is now off the scene. So this leaves Israel at the brink of entering the land, now without a leader, but they understand that God has a plan for them. But before we kind of get into that, the question that needs to be answered is this. Why is it so important that this specific piece of land them conquer? Why couldn't they just kind of go around it or find a different area to settle? You know, obviously God promised it, but you know, you could work around this area a little bit, right? We can kind of go maybe a little bit to the south, a little bit to the west, maybe a little bit to the north, and just kind of settle in these various areas. Why is it so specific that Canaan needs to be this place where we settle? You know, why did Israel have to settle here? And in Ezekiel kind of gives us a little bit of insight into this, because Ezekiel refers to Jerusalem as the center of nations. Right, the center of nations, and essentially that Israel was the center of the world. And oftentimes in the Hebrew language, the words center and navel are the same word. Right, and we understand that when navel is referred to in the Bible, it's the area that brings forth life. It's the area that contains everything that gives us life. So when they are using that word center, and that Jerusalem was the center of nations and the center of the world, it is suggesting that Israel is the lifeline between God and the world. And this area, this land of Canaan, was going to be the center. It was going to be the stage in which God was going to unfold his plan of redemption for all of mankind. That was originally promised to Abraham way back when. And because God promised that a Savior would come, and God promised specifically to Abraham that it would be his descendants, and again, that other part of the promise was that it was from his lineage, and he was going to be a great nation. They needed a land to call their own, and that land was the land of Canaan. So the land that was promised to Abraham was an integral part of the redemption story and a part of God's plan to redeem the human race, so the children of Israel, trusting God to allow them to enter and to conquer this land, was extremely important. But there was a great measure of faith that was involved on the part of the children of Israel. Because for the longest time, the children of Israel, especially this generation, had been led directly by God in some way. Right? Whether it was by his provision of manna, or whether it was the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire that was directly leading them, right? These were things that, you know, for the children of Israel, especially the ones that weren't around for the Egyptian captivity, have always known. They've always known God to be there and be present. But then with this changing of power and time to conquer the land, God was no longer leading them in this way. He was no longer leading them by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, right? There wasn't manna coming down from heaven like there used to be. So for the first time for these people, they had to exercise faith that God was with them and God was going to enable them, and that they would actually have to exercise faith and they wouldn't have any sight to follow that by. Right? So this was a test for the people of Israel of their faith. So look quickly at an overview of the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua is essentially broken down into three major sections. There are three sections, all serving a distinctly different purpose in the overarching theme of taking the promised land. The first major section is entry into the land, actually physically entering the land. And the book begins by the transition of leadership, transitioning from the leadership of Moses to the leadership of Joshua, which was probably very challenging for both the children of Israel and Joshua, right? Because Moses was a beloved and trusted leader, even though we see many times where the people of Israel kind of scoffed at Moses and what he had planned. They did love Moses and they trusted Moses, but now they have to trust someone different. And it was probably challenging for Joshua, and how do I follow this great man of God? Right, Moses is considered to be one of the meekest men that have ever lived, a great leader. And Joshua has to follow that. But we see that Joshua's faithfulness to God was going to lead God enabling him to lead these people. Right? It wasn't that Joshua was extremely qualified. I mean, he had qualifications to him. But rather, God called him, and that's what was going to allow him to lead. So even though he may not have been as good as Moses, he was God's chosen person to lead them, and that was going to be sufficient. So we see that is part of the first section of entry into the land, was the changing of leadership and God's commissioning to Joshua to prepare the children of Israel to enter the promised land by crossing of the Jordan River. Right? And this was another major feat of faith. The Jordan River isn't just this little trickle of a river. For those of you who have actually been there, realize that it's a rather large river, and having an entire people group actually cross this river to enter the land would require faith. But we see God enabling them to do that. We see them also sending in spies once again to kind of scope out the land, again to enable confidence in the entry. And this section concludes with the Israelites actually crossing the Jordan and establishing camp at Gilgal to begin the next section of the book, which is covering the conquest of the land. So the first section is entering the land, physically entering the land and creating and getting a foothold, so to speak. Now they're going to begin the conquest of the land. And as we look at the conquest of the land, we're going to see the Lord work in miraculous ways to enable the Israelites to conquer the land. defeating foes who, again, on paper, were much stronger and much more powerful than the children of Israel. To everyone else, there was no chance Israel had of winning these battles. But they had faith in God that allowed them to have victory. But these victories were not always smooth sailing. Unfortunately, the Israelites were foolish. Right? They made major mistakes that were going to cost them dearly, not just currently, but were going to cost them in the grand scheme of their history. Specifically, allowing people to stay in the land that they weren't supposed to allow stay in the land. We're going to see events in this section, such as the fall of Jericho, the campaign against Ai, a unwarranted treaty with the Gibeonites that was against God's will. Again, a foolish mistake. And we're going to see military campaigns in the north, and we're going to see military campaigns in the south. And there will be many valuable lessons for us to learn in this section about the will of God, about obedience, about faith, and about God's might. And the final section that we see in the book of Joshua is the division of the land, right? Establishing the tribes. The final section of the book is the dividing of the land, and we're going to see how God chose which section of land goes to which tribe, the way God chose to divide the land, and we see God's faithfulness to Joshua and Caleb for their faithfulness to him. And we see the establishment of special cities for the Levites and other special cities that served other specific purposes. And this whole book wraps up with a section of Joshua's final address to the Israelites, where he fills this section with warnings to the people of Israel and a farewell to the children of Israel as they begin the next stage of their history. The overall theme of the book of Joshua is God's faithfulness to his covenant and his people. This book underscores the need for obedience of a believer if he's to do all that God has called him to do in his life. It's also a testimony of God's might, of God's power, his sovereignty, and his grace as he orchestrates the events and the ordeals of the children of Israel. And I look forward to seeing what God has for us in the studying of Joshua, beginning in 2 weeks with actually looking at the man, Joshua, and who he was as a person. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for this book that you have allowed us to study. Lord, the book of Joshua that enables us to have courage, Lord, to have faith in you and in seeing you providentially work in your people's lives. I pray this will be a profitable study as we dive into this book, Lord, and that you'll help us to gain truth that'll give us confidence in you as we serve you in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.